Second Chronicles chapter 6, the sixth chapter of the second book of Chronicles. Now that everybody has seen how volunteers are found in this church, I've no doubt that you'll all be very good at keeping your heads down in a crowd and making sure that you're not easily visible. Sandra was just in line for me to see her there, so she couldn't get out of that. Second Chronicles chapter 6, we're going to read from verse 14, breaking into the midst of a sentence, which gives us Solomon's prayer. We're not going to read the entire prayer, for it's a fairly lengthy portion of Scripture. Verse 14. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven, nor in the earth, which keepest covenant and showest mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. Thou which hast kept with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, and spakest with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. We may just break in at the moment. I think since time is moving, we'll make the comments as we go along rather than read and then come back. Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, surely one of the greatest of all the recorded prayers in the Word of God. Surely a very apt prayer for the people of God in any generation, and certainly today. Solomon's prayer is built upon a majestic foundation. His cry to the Lord is based upon his approach to the Lord. And it's an approach which shows that he has indeed been given the gift of tremendous wisdom. He has a discernment in spiritual things. He knows God. If you're going to pray, there must be a real knowledge of God. It's very obvious here that Solomon hasn't merely learned to recite a few things about God, but he is personally approaching with great awe, and yet with great boldness and great confidence, the God whom he knows. You may remember that at Gibeon, he had had a personal meeting with the Lord. The Lord had really dealt with his soul. And on the basis of this deep personal knowledge of God, Solomon starts to pray. The scripture says in Daniel 11:32, the people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. I wonder tonight as we come to pray, how much of a real, personal, intimate, up-to-date knowledge of God we really have. Here he comes to pray, and he cries, O Lord God of Israel. The titles themselves are great enough to fill a sermon, or a whole series of sermons. Jehovah, you could spend your time meditating on Jehovah, the import of that title, the eternal immutability of our God, the one who is what he is of necessity, the one who is not wrought upon from without, the one who can never be changed by the altering circumstances of time, the one whose covenant stands forever, as Solomon goes on to describe in the verses which follow. And then God. In English, of course, the word God comes basically from the root word good. He is the good one. But in the Hebrew, he is the powerful one, the one who is to be feared. Solomon then he's coming to God. He's approaching the one who is absolute, eternal, unchangeable, and especially who has committed himself by his covenant promise to his people, but who has not only promised, who has the power to fulfill the promise. Now that is the basis upon which Solomon prays. And you'll notice in the words which follow just how he elaborates upon the title, because he goes on to speak of the promise, the covenant which the Lord has made. And then he goes on to speak of the Lord's ability to fulfill that promise. He shows what the Lord does. First of all, he says in describing the Lord after giving his name, the Lord God of Israel, he says, "There is no God like thee." My, it's good. I love to come to those passages in Scripture which you can always sum up with the sentence, "There is no God like our God." And there is no people, therefore, like God's people. And he goes on to say that thou art the God which keepest covenant and showest mercy unto thy servants. Now, this is tying in with what I said at the beginning. Solomon knows God, and therefore he can pray. He knows something else. He knows that the enjoyment of these blessings is not something that belongs to people merely because they have the name of God's people. It's not something that belongs to Israel simply because they go under the name of Israel. It's something that belongs to those people who are God's servants, who walk before God with all their heart. I think that we would certainly need to apply that to our hearts tonight. We would need to realize that the promises of God are not ours simply to flip over the pages of a Bible, pull out a promise, throw it up to heaven and say, "Lord, I claim the promise." That's not how to get God's promises. God's promises are given to servants. God's promises, in other words, are never given to people that they may terminate upon those people. God never gives a blessing that we may turn it in upon ourselves and that we may just be able to enjoy life the better because we have the blessing. God gives us a blessing as servants. In other words, when God gives us strength, it is strength to serve the more. When God gives us a vision of His glory, it is to equip us the more to serve Him. When God enables us to have a burden to pray, it is that we may pray for the service of God and the work and glory of His name. So it is to servants who walk before Him with all their hearts. Now, you will notice the conjunction of the outer man and the inner man. This is true service. They walk, that's public. Their heart, that's private. The outer man is conformed to the law of God. They walk according to the precept, but that's not enough. It is possible to walk according to precept, at least as far as any outward show may go, and yet have a heart that is not set on the things of God. There are many who have never committed murder with the hand, but they have hated it with the heart. In other words, the walk and the heart are not conjoined. And so we find that if we're going to obtain the promise, we must be servants whose, that means our work is right, whose walk is right, and whose will is right, because their hearts are according to God's word. Now, these people find, like David, that God's word is always kept. I like this, that God spoke with his mouth and fulfilled it with his hand. I think that's a tremendous statement, tremendous description of the faithfulness of God. God spoke with his mouth and God fulfilled it with his hand. God's promise is no greater than God's power. And when you realize that, that's a tremendous encouragement. Because when we have a promise from God, we can then stand upon that promise, whatever the circumstances, whatever the appearances, we can claim that promise and know that God will fulfill it. I was talking to the boys in class the other day. Shouldn't really say this because I had intended, I think, to preach a sermon on this sometime, but it may take 10 years to get around with it or to it. And by that time, most of you will be in senile decay and you'll have forgotten that I ever mentioned this. The incident in Acts 27 of Paul going to Italy. The Lord had told him, "Fear not, you'll bear witness for me in Rome." So the Lord had said, "You're going to Rome." But on the way to Rome, I'm glad the Pope wasn't in Rome at that time, because I would hate to think of the apostle going to Rome with a Pope there, unless it was to slay him. But anyway, I see there's another bigot down there. That's good. I'm glad I don't feel so lonely now. The storm came up. The ship was bashed about and broken. Humanly speaking, it was impossible for them to get there. They were in danger. They were facing death. The mariners were defeated. And then Paul stood forth. And there had been 14 days without the light of the sun. 14 days of darkness and danger. And now they were in despair. And they said, "I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." The Lord had stood by him. The Lord had given him the promise that he would get to shore, that God would give him the souls of all that traveled with him. And so he had God's promise twofold. First of all, you'll stand before me in Rome, or for me in Rome. And second, I'll give you the souls of these people with you. And I got to thinking, that old ship, as it fell apart, and as they faced the what looked like a watery grave, only brought Paul nearer and nearer to a miracle. The nearer he got to the appearance of sinking, the nearer he got to a miracle, because he had God's word for it. And so, I don't think that this would be true of any of us, mind you. I have to be honest, I don't think that any of us have reached this stage of spiritual growth. But in a way, I could understand, and I think Paul would have been like this. I'm not, I think, reading too much into the scripture or into his character. I think Paul was looking forward to that old ship sinking. Because I think that Paul realized, as soon as this heap of junk goes down, I'm going to get a miracle. Because God has given a promise. You see, God's word, God's promise, and God's power come together. One is not greater than the other. God will never fail to do what he said he'll do. And that's what Solomon realizes. Now, if we can realize that as we come to pray tonight, we'll pray with boldness. We'll pray with confidence. We'll pray with passion. We'll stop playing and start praying. We'll not be beating around the bush. We'll not be wasting words. We'll not be preaching God a sermon. We'll not be talking to ourselves to make ourselves feel good. We will not be trying to impress other people with how we pray. We'll simply be taken up with the Lord, and we'll really pray if we have this vision of God. Now, this is the fount of great praying. As you'll see, he goes on from that. Now, therefore, on the basis of this, since this is absolutely true, now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David. Notice what he says. Lord, you've promised to do it. Lord, you have done it in the past. Now, do it again. Keep with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised, saying, and he goes on to quote the Lord's promise to him, verse 17, "Now then, O Lord God of Israel," notice the repetition of the title, "let thy word be verified which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David." Now we come to the body of the prayer. And the body of the prayer starts with this: Lord, here's the promise. I think this would be a good prayer for us tonight, verse 17. "Let thy word be verified." Let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken. In other words, put it into action. Let us see the promise come to pass. Let it be verified. And then he starts to pray regarding the temple, which
he had built.
And verse 19 really sums up all that he's asking the Lord about this temple. Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldst put thy name there, and to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. So he starts now by asking that the Lord would remember that he has established a place where his name is glorified. And he says, when I pray in or toward this place, answer prayer. The tabernacle and the temple both speak of Christ. The Lord Jesus recognized that when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up. He was saying that the temple is typical of himself. Christ is the place where God has put his name. In Christ we pray. When we pray, and Solomon takes this up again and again through this chapter, even if people are far away, they look toward this place. Christ is the one to whom we direct our gaze in prayer. He is the mediator. It is through Christ that we approach the Father. And that's what Solomon is recognizing here. There is a place where God has put his name. We look there, and as we pray in that direction, answer us according to the promise which thou hast given. And you'll notice what he said in verse 21. Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven. When thou hearest, forgive. Solomon recognizes this, that every time we come to God, we need the blood. Every time we come to pray, we need cleansing. There's never a man, be he never so holy, who does not need the cleansing of the blood of the Lamb. When we come to the Lord, even in our most exalted frame of mind, in our most spiritual frame of mind, yet we're in the flesh, and the flesh profits nothing, and there's sin there. But he says, when thou hearest, forgive. Let's not be negligent about pleading the blood tonight. Let's ask the Lord that he would in truth forgive. Then he comes to a series of hypothetical situations, but situations that no doubt would come about in due course. Verse 22, if a man sin against his neighbor. Verse 24, if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee. Verse 26, when the heaven is shut up and there is no rain, again because of sin. Verse 28, if there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locusts, or caterpillars, if the enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be. These are the situations that Solomon is raising in prayer. He's saying, Lord, if your people sin. You remember in 1 Kings 8 and 46, he said, and there's no man that sinneth not. If your people sin, and chastisement falls upon them, and they lose the blessing, just let me interject. Is that not what has happened in the 20th century church? Is that not what's true today? Have we not the situation where Christian sins against his neighbor? Have we not the situation that the people of God are put to the worse before their enemies because they have sinned? Is it not true that the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because of sin? Is it not true if revival broke out in a church in Greenville tonight, there would be the vast majority of Christians around the place and they'd think they had gone off the rails because we don't know what revival's like. We're so far away from the experience of Scripture and of the old-time saints of God that if one of them walked into our midst, we would think he was a strange character? Is this not what's happened? Is there not dearth and blasting and pestilence among the people of God? Is there not a spiritual sickness and malaise about the place because of sin? My, we have lower standards today than ever before. Now, I'm not talking about dress standards, maybe, or merely, although that comes into it a bit. I'm not talking about how long a fellow wears his hair or how short a woman wears hers, although that comes into it. I'm not talking about the external appearances. We who are fundamentalists very often just get tied up in the external appearance. And of course, I'm not for one minute underestimating the value of an external appearance and the testimony of it. But what I am saying is this, that standards are not merely set by these external things. Are the real standards not lower today than possibly at any time among God's people, certainly since the Protestant Reformation? Things today are very, very slack. A man who prays for 10 or 15 minutes every day is a spiritual man. That's true. In England, I've told you before, a person who goes to church at Christmas and Easter is a very religious person. Well, I think we have the counterpart of that among God's people today. Man's standards are right down flat on the ground. Right in the dust. It's sin that has brought about the awful wickedness and the awful uselessness of the Church of Christ today. Useless in the face of the situation. Now, I think we've got to realize this. Now, we can say we're in the last days. I believe that. We can say that things are getting worse. I believe that. We can say that evil men will wax worse and worse. But there's no reason why good men should wax worse and worse. I believe certainly we can say those things. But that's not the reason. Look, when the early church was launched out as a frail, humanly speaking, a frail little bark upon the ocean of life, they were surrounded by enemies. You read of some of the Roman emperors. They were bloodthirsty monsters. The most odious, lecherous men who ever were placed in authority. The best of them was rotten to the core. Society was filthy. Immorality was rampant. Gluttony was the sin of the age. In fact, I suppose gluttony and self-gratification more than anything else brought about the final decomposition of the Roman Empire. Looking at it humanly. A rotten society. Heathenism on every hand. Christians didn't have one thing in their favor written into the law books. But I'll tell you something. They had power with God. With God. They were men whose standards were the standards of heaven, who walked as we have noted, but whose heart coincided with their walk. They had power with God. I've been reading again. Actually, I'm supposed to be reading myself to sleep at night by doing this. Instead of reading myself to sleep, I read myself awake, and then I feel like sleeping when I should be awake the next day. I've been reading again in Fox's Book of Martyrs, the stories of the deaths of the Protestant martyrs under the murderous reign of Bloody Mary in England between 1553 and 1558. And you have men who are put to agonizing torture. I'm thinking now of an ordinary working man who had little education and little anything, but man, he knew God. And afterwards, when they talked to him about the agony that he was going through to try and make him recant, he said, I didn't even feel it. I had such a vision of the Lord, I didn't even feel it. We were reading today in class about Hugh McHale, the Scottish martyr, sent out to die, who went and kissed one side of the scaffold. He said farewell to earth, went round to the other, and said, "Welcome, God and Father, welcome, sweet Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome, heaven, welcome home." I want to tell you, those men knew God. We need to know the Lord. Now, you don't get grace to be a martyr in a situation where you're not called to be a martyr. We don't need grace to be martyrs today. At least, I don't think so. It may change before the day is over. But we don't need grace to be martyrs today. We need grace to pray. We need grace to walk with God. We need grace to be good witnesses for Jesus Christ. We need grace to have a church here that's going to be much more than a mere blot on the landscape or a little black head on the back of an elephant, because that's all it is in comparison to America. We need a church here that is really going to be a power for God. That's what we need. And we have got to realize that we're failing in that, because we have never amounted, we've got to be honest, we have never amounted to anything. I was reading a synopsis of a couple of new evangelical books that was loaned to me a little while ago. I was just reading again the criticism of fundamentalism made by the new evangelicals and by the left-wing evangelicals. You want me to say something to you? Now, I know that many fundamentalist pastors across the country, if they heard me saying this, would write me off and say I was an enemy. But I want to tell the truth. When I read their criticisms, 95% of it is right. Right. And one of the worst things they can say about us as fundamentalists is this, that American fundamentalism, they say, is incapable of self-criticism. Now, let's not be talking about fundamentalism in general. It's easy to talk about isms, but really comes to nothing. It's an abstract thing. What about you and me? What about this church? How capable are we of self-criticism? I dare to say, very incapable. You see, there's a rotten streak in every one of us. It's the streak of self-satisfaction. Lord, we fight the battles of the Lord. We are not in apostasy. We are not this. We are not that bunch of Pharisees. Self-criticism. Now, you'll see this in verse 29. I'd better quit very soon. In fact, I should have shut up 10 minutes ago. But I want you to see this. Then, this is what should happen when standards are down and the work is languishing. Defeat is our experience. Then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel. Listen. When every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house. Feel his own sore. That's self-criticism. When a man gets to the place where he really feels, not where he spouts it out with his lips, not where he merely rambles over the trite old phrases that he could say in his sleep, and they mean nothing to God, man, nor devil. When a man feels his sore, when a man feels the wickedness of the backsliding of his heart, when a man feels the awful defeat, when a man feels the shame of having no power with God. Then he comes and he spreads forth his hands. He's empty. And he's beseeching God. He's imploring God's majesty. He's imploring God that out of his fullness he'll meet with him. Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place and forgive. And Solomon knew how to pray. Solomon knew how to pray. There's more real theology, the theology of prayer, in Solomon's prayer than in all the books on prayer you'll ever read. He knew how to pray. May God teach us how to pray this way. The prayer ends. Verse 40. Must be just reading it through. Now, this is the climax of the prayer. Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let thine ears be attentive unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy dwelling place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David thy servant. I like the prayer of verse 41. Arise, enter into the ark, or into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. This is what we pray. This is what we need. Arise. Come into the midst. The ark of thy strength. The ark, of course, I can't take time to go into the full significance of it, but the ark is especially the place that demonstrates God satisfied by the blood atonement and dwelling in the midst of a reconciled people. It's the place where the glory dwelt. You know what Solomon's praying? Lord, come in the reality of your glory. Do you know what happened? Well, the next chapter gives you the answer. God answered in every detail, but not only that. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That's what we have got to be praying for. May God enable us to pray for that tonight and get the answer. And know the glory of God filling the house.